Let's pray. Lord, this is, Lord, your word that we read, Lord, and we want to humble ourselves under your word, that we would receive your word for us, God. And I pray, Lord, that it would be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would divide and that it would show us, Lord, truly, Lord, your heart for us, your invitation to us today. Lord, do your great work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for reading that long passage. It was a lengthy passage, but praise God, an incredible passage. Genesis chapter 3. And the story of Genesis 3, it's one of the most relatable passages in all of the Bible, because so many of our stories have these parallels to what happens to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Case in point, just an example from the life of pop singer Taylor Swift. Not sure if anybody's heard of this person. She's mildly famous in the United States. Well, she had a story from her song, Woulda, Coulda, Shoulda. And in this song, she sings, like many of her songs, it's very autobiographical. It's her life, and she's telling a story of her life and her experiences, and it's so tragic. So she is writing this song, a 30-something young woman, and she's looking back to an age when she was 19 years old, and she had met a man who was 32-year-old full-grown adult. I mean, this guy, he was a famous person in the music industry as well, and he took advantage of her. And they had a bit of a romantic relationship, and it seems it only lasted a few months, but this is something that she is still living with to this day. And prior to this encounter, she sings in the song about her life prior to this, and she says, "I went along with the righteous. All I used to do was pray." She had this kind of innocent girlhood, this kind of Christian upbringing, and she had this kind of perspective of, I want to continue in this Christian life. That's kind of what life looked like. And then came what she calls in the song a crisis. She says, "You are a crisis of my faith." This temptation, this person that came into her life, it was like this crisis of faith for her. And so at age 19, she makes a terrible choice. And it's one that haunts her to this day. So here's what she says in the song. "The wound won't close. I miss who I used to be." And really one of the most just powerful lyrics, she says, "I regret you all the time. I'll never be that innocent girl again that I once was." Like, it's gone. And she looks back, and it's like, I lost myself. She lost herself, and now that innocent girl will never be again. This is the story of Genesis 3. And how many of us can relate to this story? I mean, we you know, think about maybe perhaps in your own story, you started out with this beautiful, maybe naive, but beautiful kind of years, and then came a difficult decision, a crossroads, a hardship, something that you had to make a decision, and now the fallout from that still haunts you to this day. But praise God, he doesn't leave us in the tragedy that is the kind of choices we see, the kind of fallout we see in these stories. He enters in, and that's what I want to talk about today in Genesis 3, is both the tragic place that we are all in, the way we can all identify with Genesis 3, and the way that God enters our tragic story to heal and to work in our lives. So that's what we're going to do. We're talking about those two things. And so I want to begin with seeing this tragedy in Genesis 3. And I want to do this kind of like a play, like kind of you'll go to the theater and you're going to watch Shakespeare or something, you know, you're going to see Macbeth. And so you're kind of there at the theater, and you know how they have kind of like act one, scene one.
So I want to do that today. I want to look at Genesis 3 in three scenes. And so let's begin with the first scene, scene one, which is life in the garden. And look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So here is Adam, who's, you know, in the garden. He's in this perfect place. And the provision of God for Adam at this point, I mean, he has this beauty and abundance of the Garden of Eden that he's living in, that he's seeing and experiencing in his life. And in addition to this, God's incredible provision, he gives him Eve, his wife. Like, God has provided so abundantly for Adam in this picture that we see. But to both Adam and Eve, the greatest gift that God gave was what we read in verse 8. God walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like to have that kind of time and relationship and intimacy with God, just walking with him in the cool of the day? I mean, what a beautiful, just intimate place that God had for Adam and Eve, the way that he related to them. And this is this beautiful setting. This is the picture of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and at least the beginning of chapter 3. Unfortunately, it's not going to stay that way for long, but that's the way it begins here for Adam and Eve. It's a beautiful picture of communion, fellowship, abundance, provision. And this is why in the opening chapters of Genesis, God looks at this and he says, it is very good. It is very good. But then the storyline takes a turn. We begin scene two, which is deception. So look at verse 4 together. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here comes the serpent, a messenger of Satan, and speaking to the woman to deceive her. And what he does is he speaks against the good provision that God had provided to Adam and Eve. All this abundance, all these things that God had provided. And the serpent comes in and says, you know, that's not really what God said, is it? You know, are you surely won't die? Like, this is the kind of stuff he's telling. He says, you know, what God is really doing, Eve? He is withholding something good from you. And Eve, that's not fair. You get yours. Like, well, what's up with this? Like, that's not fair. And so that's the line of reasoning that the serpent is giving to Eve. And so she eats of the fruit. She gives it to Adam. He eats of this fruit. And we see the terrible effects of this tragic decision shown in Genesis 3. The way it's depicted is in the curses that are proclaimed in the chapter. So look at some of these curses with me. Verse 19. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this is God speaking to Adam, and he says, you were made from the dust of the earth. That's how I formed you. And now you're going to go back to the dust, as in you're going to be buried in the ground when you die. And so this is the entrance of death and disease. And really, this is the first time in Genesis chapter 3 that this has come. And it has come because of this sin that has come on the human race. The curse continues. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And then the curse to the man. Look at verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. So these last two curses, these two curses are, you know, there's one for the woman and one for the man. And these two curses, I want you to notice something that is I think, a helpful connection to make a powerful connection of how these curses are spoken here. So in Genesis 1:28, before we get to this point, God speaks this mandate to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. Here's what God says. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is this mandate that God gives to mankind, and there are two mandates that are found here in Genesis 1:28. The first is, be fruitful and multiply. So this is, of course, the call of God to, you know, marriage and family and to have children and do all of these great things related to family. And then the second is have dominion over, you know, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living thing on earth. So this is a call where God is saying, I am giving to you stewardship of the planet, like this, to grow crops, to build cities, to, you know, have dominion, to exercise dominion. And so for these two mandates, the first one is a relational call to marriage and family. The second is a vocational call. You kind of think of that in our kind of language. Think about it like kind of your profession, some of the ways that we, you know, kind of demonstrate that vocationally to exercise dominion. So that's the mandate God gives. And so what I want you to see is, these two curses that God gives to Adam and Eve directly engage the two mandates that God had given in Genesis 1:28. To the man, what did he say? Cursed is the ground because of you. So, yes, you're going to have to engage in vocation. You're going to have to do that. You're going to have to work the ground. But now, because of the fall, thorns and thistles will it produce for you. It will be hard. There will be lack. There will be difficulty. That's the curse. And then for the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. So there's this mandate, this call to be fruitful and multiply, to have children, to build families. And now, because of the fall, difficulty will enter these relationships, hardship, strife, contrary, all of these things, all of that because of this curse, this fall that has come upon Adam and Eve and mankind. This is the beginning of the brokenness and the hurt that we all experience in our professional careers, in our relationships and friendships, in our marriages, in our families. This is where it begins. Now, when God pronounces these curses, you know, over vocation, relationship, even death, what I want you to notice here, God is not just capriciously kind of saying, like, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Go sit in the corner and think about what you've done. Like God isn't just coming up with some kind of a punishment somewhat arbitrarily to say, you know, I'm going to think of something that'll really hit them where it hurts, and they're going to have to deal with. That's not what God does. The curses are an overflow of, this is what happens when you leave the Lord of glory. I mean, he is the author of life. He is the beginning and end of everything that is good. He is the beginning and end of everything that is loving. He is love itself. So if you leave this God, this one who is love, I mean, think about Adam and Eve. The reason that Adam and Eve know how to love each other is because they know God, the source of love. If you leave that, what do you think your marriage is going to look like? Strife, difficulty, contrary, because you left love itself. If you leave the author of life from whom comes all fruitfulness, all abundance. If you leave him, then what do you think you're going to get? You're going to get corruption, difficulty, hardship, death, because you have left this Lord of glory. And so now we come to scene three. On the other side of this terrible crossroads that Adam and Eve faced. And so scene three is kind of what I would call like kind of what do we do now? Like here is what's happened and now I'm on the other side. What do we do now? So look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. So Adam and Eve sent out of the garden. So no longer walking with God in the cool of the day, no longer enjoying the abundance of the Garden of Eden, no longer having all of these great, beautiful places that we see for Adam and Eve, they are sent out of the garden. And this scene represents really a significant piece of time for Adam and Eve. I mean, you think about kind of the three scenes that we see in Genesis 3, and you've got scene one, where they have the time with God in the garden. It's beautiful, it's great, it's perfect, and it probably lasted a few years before the deception and fall that they encountered. And then comes scene two, the crossroads, the decision that has to be made, and you're not sure, and there's a decision made, and then the fallout that comes from that decision. But scene two, I mean, that's a brief, intense, but brief period in life, isn't it, where you're kind of in the throes of what to do. And then comes scene three, and you live with the consequences year after year after year. And that's where Adam and Eve, just after the fall, that's where they live. And that's what we see in Genesis 3. Where are you? Are you still in scene 1 and 2 where you're in the throes of kind of, I've got to decide, I'm tempted, I'm not sure, there's no clarity, I'm not sure what step to take in my life. Perhaps some of you are in that place today. You're thinking, you're wondering, what do I do? It's hard, I'm not sure. And there's difficulty, there's temptation. But I am guessing many of us are in scene three, where we're on the other side, just like Adam and Eve, dealing with the fallout of a choice, a tragedy, something that came into our life that we probably didn't sign up for, but it's now here and we're dealing with it, and we are dealing with that, the fallout, the difficulties that come with that year after year after year. And this is Taylor Swift's story that we talked about. Think about that story. Scene one, those innocent years of going along with the righteous, of praying, of that innocent girlhood. Then comes scene two at age 19 of faced with a terrible choice, faced with temptation, and gives herself away, and she loses that innocence. And now scene three, I miss who I used to be. I regret you all the time, year after year. And this is what we see in so many of our stories. And that's why I say I think Genesis 3 is one of the most relatable passages in all of the Bible, because so many of our stories sound like our own personal version of this, like this story is ours. Well, now I want to transition to look at the hope we have because of God entering our story. But before I get into how Genesis 3 is going to speak about God entering our story, I want to think for a minute with you about how do we deal with the problems, the havoc, the chaos that has come into our lives from the kind of difficulties that we see in this Genesis 3 type of encounter we have. How do we deal? What are the solutions that we are trying to utilize to solve those problems ourselves? So I want to kind of walk through a few of these solutions with you. So the first, from Christian apologist C.S. Lewis, he writes this. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, virtue. For modernity, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. The solution is technique. So think about how we deal with problems in 2024. So we're here, we're facing life and the difficulties and the chaos. And when we think about this, what we don't say is, oh, there's something wrong existentially that I can't change that is got to be accounted for, and I'm gonna have to somehow adjust my life because in response to this thing that's sort of above and beyond me, like that is not the answer that we give. Like, that's maybe the answer of the wise men of old, as he says in the quote. Like, that's kind of what they think. That's not our answer, is it? No, what we say is subdue reality to the wishes of men. We say, oh no, I am an enlightened person. I am this growing, intelligent person that I'm going to make a way for myself and fix this. I'm going to figure out how to fix my life, fix my family, you know, fix these little things that are sabotaging me. The solution is technique. I will fix me. We grab these problems and we shake them by the collar. Like, that's the solutions that we come up with in 2024, isn't it? That's our response. Now, let me take this idea a step further. René Descartes, a French philosopher, he was a leading voice in the Enlightenment movement. And so he was the one who famously said, I think, therefore I am. That was Descartes. And so he and his philosophy would kind of say that our bodies are really just kind of these temporary vehicles that house our souls, or, you know, really more specifically, our minds, and that we are these thinking creatures, and that really defines essentially who we are. And so, you know, the term I heard, I thought was kind of a helpful way that to think of this philosophy, is like brains on a stick. You just kind of have this person, and they're just this thinking person, you know, coming in and out of life. You are what you think, essentially. And so from this mindset, the solution to Genesis 3 is, you know, not only me fixing me, like, this is going to be how I solve the problems of life and difficulty and chaos, but more specifically, it is wisdom. It is knowledge. I'm going to get this particular piece of knowledge, and then I'm going to, from that, learn and grow and evolve. That is the approach we would take in 2024 to the difficulties that we face in life. Now, I wanted you to notice something about that our passage actually speaks to, that speaking of this kind of enlightenment mindset that we see in these two quotes. And it's found in verse 22. Show that on the screen. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What's God saying here? Remember back in verse 4, when the serpent was deceiving Eve, what did the serpent say? The serpent said, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So it's like, this is crazy. What the devil said was true. God affirms it right here. He says in verse 22, yep, They are going to have their eyes open. They have had their eyes open. God is affirming that. Like, this is the knowledge of good and evil that they now have. So in some respects, it's like, well, that what Satan was tempting with, in fact, came true. And so, you know, when we look at this picture and we find this out, it's kind of like Eve was right. Eve should have taken of the fruit. It's like, you know, this is the opportunity to eat of the fruit and to gain this knowledge. And it's like, why is God withholding this from her? I mean, that's kind of the thought process it leads us down, because we want to be the arbiters of what is or is not right to do. We want to decide. What we want is, we want, you give me all of the knowledge, and then I will survey the situation and make my choice, right? That's how we process the dilemma, the difficulties, the decisions to make in life. That's how it works. But listen, we need more than knowledge. Yes, that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, now your eyes have been opened. Yes, you have the ability to look at things in a whole new light. So what? You have this knowledge that you have apprehended, but you don't have the character to pull it off. You will know good and evil like God. But here's the problem. You're not God. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have wisdom. But what I'm saying is, there is more to it than this. But praise God, this is where hope enters the story. Because Jesus is doing both. Listen to what God is doing. Look at verse 15 with me. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That's the NIV. On the screen is the ESV. I love how the NIV brings out this specific verse. And I want you to notice powerful Genesis 3:15. Underline this in your Bible. This is an incredible verse. It says, God speaks in this and says, there will be an offspring of the woman. And this is a very specific offspring that will come from Eve, because this offspring will crush the head of the serpent. Now, this, of course, is Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, who comes to earth, and he will, in fact, experience the bruising of his heel. When he is the devil doing this bruising of him dying on the cross, that will, in fact, be the case. But in his death, he wins the ultimate victory for us, rising on the third day, conquering sin and death. The very beautiful celebration that we just had at Easter, that is what Jesus comes to do. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. How beautiful is that in light of what we read in Genesis 3? Of the chaos that the serpent, the devil, introduced to Adam and Eve's world, to our world. And Jesus says, Jesus is this champion, and he enters the story, and he is going to destroy the works, the chaos that has come because of this work of the serpent. He is restoring us to Eden. He is bringing us back to walking with God in the cool of the day. He's saying, I am going to go and make a way that you could come back and have that fellowship restored with the Father. That is what our champion has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Please make a note. I apologize. I don't have this on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sins. He died to take the punishment that our sins deserved. The punishment that our terrible choices have earned for us. He took our place. And he took the punishment so that we could get. What did he give us in exchange? His righteousness. He gives us his new life, his very righteousness. Now, this is where I want you to pick up on what we were talking about just a minute ago, about kind of that mistake that we, enlightenment thinking that we kind of have of, you know, well, I have this knowledge that I have apprehended, but you don't have the character to pull it off. Well, Jesus is changing all of that because he is giving you a righteousness that this character that you have never known, that you had never have a shot at apart from him. And he, by his grace, is giving you his righteousness so that you can walk in newness of life. You can walk in this entirely new way in light of his great work for you. And this is how we heal our broken lives. This is how we heal our broken families, because Jesus is doing his redeeming work for us. I was thinking about so many times that I've seen Jesus do this in my life, this restoring work that we're talking about. So just one time this happened for me, it was Christmas. It was the first Christmas after I had come to Christ, had become a Christian. And so I had come back home from being away at college on Christmas break. And I had this sense of just, I wanted to go to pray. And so I went outside, and it's so memorable that time. I remember the cold kind of winter night that it was, clear sky, and I felt just drawn to pray. And I stepped outside, and I was walking and spending this time praying, and I was thinking in that moment, what an incredible change had happened in my life over that last year. This new place that I was in my life. And it was like I was experiencing Christmas for the first time because of what had happened in my life. And there was, in this moment, this incredible presence of God. Like him meeting with me, him drawing near to me, having this beautiful moment with him. And this was so new for me, such a different experience for me. It was like, for me, I didn't even have a category for this. And now I'm basking in enjoying this beautiful relationship with him and this new place I had with God. This was like me experiencing what we're talking about here in Genesis 3, of Jesus restoring this fellowship with God that was lost in the fall, of him bringing me back to God, this fellowship with him. And I want to invite you to come back into this Garden of Eden fellowship that Jesus has won for us, that Jesus, through his work, has made a way for us to experience. And in his work for us, he is restoring that relationship with God. He is healing the brokenness that we are experiencing in our lives. He is building our families in reflection of his redeeming work that he is doing in us. So let us turn to our champion, Jesus, and his work to invite us back to Eden because of what he's done for us. I want to pray for us. And any of you, as you want to respond to the Lord and say, you know, I need that work. I need what Jesus has done for me. If you need that in your life, I just want to pray specifically for you, just that you would give that to the Lord and let him do his great work to bring you to the Father. Let me pray. Jesus, it's because of you because you came and did this great work to redeem us, that we can enjoy this fellowship with God again, that we can see the healing and restoration and redemption that you promised all the way back in Genesis 3, and you have done this work. You kept your promise, and Lord, we come today because of your work for us. Receive it.